I saw a report some time ago announcing the safest cities in America. Yet the Bible promises that God will make the dwelling place of the righteous much safer than even the most ideal neighborhood. In this Bible study, we will consider the top 10 safest places of the Bible. Safest places which God prepared for His saints. I hope this will inspire and comfort you that as you trust in Him, He will also make and keep you in such safety within an increasingly perilous world. Let's turn to Genesis 7:11 for our first example of the safest place in the world at that time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Obviously, there's a tremendous outpouring of H2O flooding the world both from beneath in great artesian cisterns and lakes and oceans of water under the earth, joining with a torrent of water coming down out of heaven itself. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, the earth experienced a tremendous tsunami wave off of Japan several months ago. And we saw how that the sudden shifting or breakage of a great tectonic plate on the ocean's floor, I think it was something like 6,000 feet down, created this tremendous catapult of a wave which hit the coast of Japan, causing tremendous damage, especially to nuclear power plants. Can you imagine the oceanic turbulence that would result from the earth being completely covered with water, and the weight of that new water put upon the crust of the earth, causing huge sections of the earth to collapse downward, and correspondingly huge sections of the earth in the form of mountain ranges being pushed upward? Can you imagine the tidal waves, perhaps of 200, 300 feet high, that would be racing back and forth in this maelstrom of water? And yet, the safest place on the planet was inside of this ark, made of gopher wood and pitched together with slime and bitumen from the Middle East, which God had laboriously and in detail instructed Noah how to build. Isn't that something? The safest place in the world was being in the perfect will of God at that moment in history. And this, I understand that the, how long is the ark? Some 500 feet long, 450 feet long, like an ocean tanker, a huge box is tossed about. And the Lord has shut the animals, Noah and his family, inside of that ark. In unbelievable peril. What kept the ark from turning over? What kept in the tremendous assault of these waves against the ark? What kept some of the seams from opening up and causing leakage and listing and ultimate catastrophe? This is a powerful reminder that safety in a world of unexpected turmoil and attack is not in conventional forms of safety as the world defines them. Safety is being exactly where God has ordained that we be. That place, that haven, precarious as it may seem, which God has led us into, which has been sanctified by faith, has been led and ordained as part of our destiny to glorify God in this world. So that's number 10 in a list of 10 for peril. That is, as is in my opinion, the corker at number 10, the most astounding place of safety in the midst of unbelievable precariousness.
Wait, is that the
That's the top. That's
number one.
That's a 10.
Oh.
That's a 10, the most precarious, in my opinion. Okay. Now we go down to a 9. Let's turn to Daniel 2:16. Excuse me. It's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego I want.
It's 319.
Oh, 319? Okay. Excuse me, 316. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Of course, this matter that they're talking about is that they had been framed, they had been found worshiping a god besides Nebuchadnezzar, besides the gods of Babylon, and their political enemies had persuaded the king, according to the laws of the Medes and Persian, that such insurrection was guilt was worthy of a capital offense. And those who were guilty would be thrown into a fiery furnace. And yet they said, we're not going to spend much time ruminating on the perfect political, self-protective answer to you, O king, even though we're accused of this federal offense. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. In other words, right at the very beginning, these three young Hebrews are saying, we have a conception of security which is out of this world. We have a conception of security that transcends even the heat of the fiery furnace, and I'm sure they wouldn't have dreamed that they could survive that, but they believed that the God of heaven would give them security where it really mattered, which was, of course, concerning the safety of their eternal souls. But if not, if he won't deliver us as we hope he might, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were the outstanding, stellar young executives of his kingdom who, as we know from a previous anecdote, had refused the rich food of the king and the liquor and all these kinds of things, and yet were found something, what, 10 times stronger and brighter than the rest of the candidates for advancement to leadership in Babylon. And yet the king now turned against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more hot than it was normally heated. Now we're talking about Mideast oil, bitumen, pitch, tar, being poured into this furnace, this cauldron in the ground. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They cast the 3 Hebrew young men in, and therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of a 4th is like the Son of God, Jesus Christ." Which I added the last, but it's obviously the Son of God. This is a powerful messianic scripture. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come thither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire. It says, nor was even the smell of fire upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Amen." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here we have a powerful place of safety in defiance of the most powerful and compelling laws of nature. Now, the laws of physics, God is the one who ordained the laws of matter and physics. Jesus, the one who was seen by the king walking amid the Hebrew young men, is the one who created the laws of energy, the laws of heat transmission, the laws of of thermodynamics. And yet his power to give us safety is so great that he can refrigerate these men because they trust in God in the midst of astonishing temperatures. What are we talking about? 2,000, 2,500 degrees heat? I have no idea. But incredible temperatures of heat. with Jesus there, we have not just a miracle, we have the safest place on planet Earth at that time in history. Isn't that amazing? We have the safest place on planet Earth at that time of history because they are under the care, the watchful care of Jesus Christ. And what a testimony went out. A testimony went out before they went in, while they were in, after they were delivered. And not even the smell of oil or oil fire was upon them. Let's turn over to Exodus 14:9 for a next example of the safest place, the most secure place on planet Earth at that time. Exodus 14:9. And the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And so on. But Moses said unto them, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And so God tells Moses, he says, Don't cry unto me anymore. My power is going to be outpoured. Just speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and those that follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, and so on. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, etc. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them as a barrier. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to the Hebrews, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. In other words, there's a strong, powerful hurricane type of wind that comes from the east, and it is so strong that it drives the water apart. Drives the water apart and dries out the land, a supercharged drying of the land at the same time. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them, off in the distance on their right hand and on their left hand. And of course, then the Egyptians tried to do the same, and the waters came back, drowning the forces of Pharaoh. Okay, here again, We witness the safest place on planet Earth that 1.5 million people could be occupying in the midst of divine contravention of the laws of nature. Do we think in terms of cause and effect, the laws of society, the laws of nature, the laws of reason, the laws and the values of the principalities and powers of this world? Do we think in terms of the trends and the graphs and the charts that show the economy is improving or the economy is going down, or our health is going up or our health is going down, or our finances are going up or our finances going down. No, we are not to look at those things as a criteria of the level of safety we are dwelling in. We do not follow trends. We do not follow the principles and the statistics of this world. We follow a God who is minutely leading us, as minutely as He led Noah, as He led Moses, as He led others, as we'll chronicle in this Bible study today. His leading, His guidance, His far-seeing, omniscient plan is the only thing we refer to. And He has promised that He will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And even today we've heard testimony that in the midst of almost unendurable gloom, darkness, and prognostication of disaster, God in His own quiet way has made a way of escape.
Yes.
Have you noted this in your spiritual diary? Have you put this up as a pillar, one of the pillars of God's deliverance, which you'll refer to in the present and in the future? That's what we have to do, is not have an amnesia concerning God's victories when He gives them to us, but keep them as mileposts, as monuments and pillars, stretching throughout our past that we continue to refer to. And some of God's greatest deliverances are unpredictable, unforeseen. We would never have dreamed that God could have intervened this way. And the greater the impossibility that we find a way of escape, the greater and most memorable are His deliverances when they come. All right, number 7 in magnitude for safety in times of trial. Let's go to Jonah, chapter 1:15. So they took up Jonah. These are the mariners. Jonah is fleeing to Tarshish because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh and be humiliated to see the Ninevites repent when the Jews themselves will not repent. So these mariners took up Jonah, thinking that if they... Jonah, by the way, had admitted to them that he was fleeing from God, and he was the cause of this great storm that was coming on the ship. And he said, go ahead and throw me in the ocean. Maybe God or your gods will be placated by this sacrifice. And they took up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea immediately ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, can you imagine a more precarious position for a prophet of God to be in than being thrown into a tempestuous sea? How can there be any hope of deliverance out of such certain death? But the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It doesn't say whale, which is a mammal, a great fish. What? Yeah, maybe a whale shark. Who knows? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my soul, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Can you think of a more inhospitable environment for life than sloshing around in the gastric juices of a great fish for 3 days and three nights without any conventional sources of oxygen? It's been speculated that maybe all these gastric juices turned Jonah green, so that when he was vomited out, he actually did look like Dagon, the fish god of the Assyrians of Nineveh. Anyway, he's down here in total blackness for 3 days and three nights, yet he's crying to the Lord in faith, isn't he? He's not screaming obscenities toward God and cursing his day and holding God in contempt and reviling God for his fate. He's like Job, he's crying to the Lord in faith, absolutely humble. It's an index of this man, the fact that this man, in fleeing from the Lord, was not fleeing as an obstinate rebel. He had a complicated agenda of trying to bring salvation to the Israelites, and he was a convinced and loyal Jew that believed that salvation began and ended with the Israelites. But he knew from bitter experience that they would not accept faith in God. And he knew that he'd be humiliated if he went to the Gentiles, the lowly Goyim, because they would probably accept salvation. But here's a man of faith. And it's interesting that many, many skeptics, of course, especially in this last century and a half or two with the advent of German rationalism and higher criticism, have mocked the idea of the existence of Jonah. They've mocked the idea of a man surviving for 3 days in the belly of a whale. And yet Jesus asserts and confirms the powerful symbolism and role of Jonah. And he says that the tenure of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights is in fact the definitive symbol and anticipation of Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Anyway, in the midst of unimaginable peril, in fact, what's going to keep this fish from burping out Jonah 3,000 feet down in the ocean? God is over all. God is in sovereign control of this fish, which he has prepared for this mighty miracle. And down there, maybe this fish dove down to 5,000, 6,000 feet down. He says he went clear down to the bottom of the ocean. I guess probably didn't have portholes on the fish. Not sure Jonah knew how far he went down. But here is the most perilous environment a man could possibly exist in. And yet, it is the safest place in the world at this time in history. Safer than any place up on the terrestrial globe, no matter how temperate the temperature and the sunshine and the food and the comforts of life, being down in the bottom of the ocean, wallowing around in hydrochloric acid, is still the most safe and protected place anybody could possibly be. Isn't that amazing? Now let's turn to Exodus 2:1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to him a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months, which was hiding him from the attempts by Pharaoh to kill all the firstborn males among the Hebrew slaves. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink, that is, by the cattails by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to try to find out what would be done to him. Okay, there's a death sentence out for every baby boy in the land of Egypt, that Hebrew boy in the land of Egypt. This is abortion, level of abortion. It's not quite abortion, but it's pretty close to it. It's certainly genocide, cutting off the males of the next generation. The police are everywhere looking, listening for the sound of a crying baby boy to see if it's a male so they can kill it. And this young woman has brought forth a beautiful baby boy, and she has hid it for 3 months from the abortion police, the murderous, homicidal Gestapo of Pharaoh. And finally, the pressure, the encroachment of these agents of the Pharaoh are so omnipresent that she can no longer hide her baby. She takes it down. She puts it in a crocodile-infested river. You better believe the crocodiles would be sloshing through the cattails and the marshes of Egypt. In fact, I watched a documentary about crocodiles, and some of the crocodiles, before they started shooting crocodiles, were up to 18 feet long. And these huge leviathans would have been going along the Nile, not to mention the hippos, which would be sloshing in through the reeds. And hippos, in fact, are the most dangerous creatures in the Nile, as I understand. So, in the midst of extreme precariousness on a number of levels, by faith, she puts her little baby into Bob in the Nile River. And the daughter of Pharaoh, however, came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens, they walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark, the little boat among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said Moses' sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter thought that was a real good idea, so she went. The sister went and got the mother of the child, Moses' mother, and she raised the child until it was weaned. And then Pharaoh's daughter wanted Moses, and Moses' mother gave it to her. And then Moses went on to become learned in all of the knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptians. Here again, incredible peril, but peril which is overwhelmed by the far-seeing providence of God. God has the script completely written from beginning to end so that the peril of the situation doesn't matter. It literally doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that those players in this drama are faithful to God, and they The mother plays her role, the daughter plays her role, and even the little baby Moses plays his role by abiding. What's to keep that little baby from crying prematurely out there in the reeds and being spotted by the henchmen of Pharaoh before the daughter of Pharaoh gets there? God's providence, God's angel hushes the baby's mouth. And God's providence is there to project by the most miraculous means this predestined titan of the faith, Moses, as a little baby into the very inner circle of the rulership of Pharaoh in Egypt. Precariousness? No. When you are in the perfect will and part of the grand tapestry of God throughout the ages, you are in the safest possible place you can possibly imagine. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24:3. Let's start in the first verse. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. More spies coming out from an evil man to try to kill God's anointed. They've been trying to find David. They have was wanted posters. Number one, most wanted posters all over every post office in Israel. In the grapevine of gossip and communication and sounding of public announcements, everybody is searching for David. Trackers are out following every sign they can of where David and his motley crew of rebels and tax evasions and burglars and all kinds of offscouring of society might have gone. And lo and behold, they find out with a confirmed rumor that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a really desolate, waste, mountainous, rugged area near the Dead Sea. So they went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, already we're seeing David in a rather precarious situation, kind of like Elijah out in the wild fastnesses of the Judaic wilderness. And Saul came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to cover his feet. But David and his men remained in the sides of the caves. Ooh, that just makes my heart kind of palpitate. Here's David and his men. They're in this cave, and now here's their very greatest enemy comes in to go to the bathroom in the very cave they're in. Oh, boy. And the men of David said unto him, Hey, now this tells you something about the valor of these men. They're not as afraid as I am right now. They say, Hey, behold, wow, this is a first-class opportunity. Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, this is highly significant, David. This is your opportunity to kill the king and then go out to the mouth of the cave and say, David reigns in Israel, and hold Saul's bloody head separated from his body, dripping for all to see. Behold, this is the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Trouble is, David doesn't want to do what good seems good to David. David has higher values. He believes that you shall not stretch out your hand against God's anointed. He respects God's hierarchy and his chain of command and his peck order, which God Almighty has established, which demands total obedience to the anointed of God. Most remarkable, so different from David's sons, Adonijah and Absalom, so different from upstart people who would like to be king in all other kingdoms of the earth. Here's David in incredible peril, but also incredible opportunity to put an end to his troubles at the edge of the sword. But David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately while Saul was sleeping. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Good grief, what a conscience this young man has. What a tender conscience. Far from killing the king, which everybody thought he should do, his conscience smites itself that he's shown the disrespect of mutilating the skirt of Saul. And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him, and he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed with his servants. He stayed his servants with these words and allowed them not to rise against Saul. So they stayed back in the recesses of the cave. Saul yawned, sat up, went out of the cave, and went his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. But he put a good distance between himself and Saul. Then he cried out and he said, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked up behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself to the king. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee, and I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And moreover, he said, "My father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, knowest thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it." And so on. This is so powerful, I don't think we quite have time to read the whole thing. But this melted Saul, melted him down, and his conscience was smitten for a little while, saying, "David, David, my son, you're right, come back. I've been behaving badly," and so on. But David, it says, went up to his high places, and Saul went his way. Now, here we see an example of God's anointed not taking advantage of fleshly means to procure safety for himself. Isn't that powerful? Mm-hmm. The opportunity is there. The options to put the hand of the arm of flesh, our hands upon opportunities to turn these stones into bread as Satan tempted Christ, to take the expedient, advantageous, quick solution to get out of an extremely threatening and precarious situation. I mean, the precariousness in this cave is only part of the major precariousness of being on the run from a homicidal king. David knew that in letting Saul go, he was not solving his problems, because he knew what was in heart, in Saul's heart. He knew the psychotic anger and vengeance and incurable desire for security in Saul that would necessitate Saul coming again against him again and again and again, until that time when God himself gave security and peace to David. But meanwhile, in this continuing precariousness, David knew that he had a place of safety in this world which was greater than any other place of safety that could be imagined. Because precariousness within the purposes of God, within the perfect will of God, is always the safest place we can possibly imagine, even if it seems to be in defiance of all common sense all providence for our own well-being, and certainly against the advice of our best counselors. When we are in the perfect will of God, we are obedient, not to our own devices or our own anxieties. We are obedient to a divine perspective and guidance system, which is far, far more safety engendering than anything we can procure by our own devices. Now let's turn to several more, getting down from the very, very worst down to number three.
Four.
Is it number four? I think I may have skipped one. Let's go over to Isaiah 21. Excuse me, 1 Samuel 21:10. David is on the run. We're doing two from David because he was an extremely powerful saint in the midst of repeatedly bizarre and extreme personal attacks. And David said unto Ahimelech, this is 1 Samuel 21:10. Actually, let's go to 10. I was going to read a little bit, but it says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath," which is in Philistine territory. "And the servants of Achish said unto Achish, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, meaning tens of thousands of Philistines? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. Now, King Saul has driven David, the most pious Hebrew in the land, out of the land, saying basically, go serve other gods, go off to the Philistines, see if I care. Just don't stay around here in the land of your forefathers and threaten my regency as king. So David is driven out of the land. He's driven off into the land of the Philistines. And now he is in utmost peril because he's attempting to feign to the king of the Philistines, that he's now anti-Israeli, that he's very offended and alienated from his fatherland and loyalty to Saul, and therefore the king of the Philistines can trust him and give him safe haven. But with everybody saying and reminding the king of the Philistines how David is a veteran Philistine killer, that's not increasing his peace of mind, is it? And so, here he is in an extremely precarious situation, a place devoid of security. And so, where is God? God requires David to resort to his own cleverness. And by faith, it says, David changed his behavior before them. Here is a young man entitled to dignity and honor, deliverer of Israel from Goliath, fantastic military leader, defender of his people, and yet God requires David to feign himself mad in the hands of the Philistines, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spit fall down upon his beard. So he puts on a Emmy-awarding madman performance here, Emmy award-winning madman performance in front of the Philistines, perfectly duplicating the psychotic behavior of a schizophrenic madman. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. This guy's crazy. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Do I need more madmen in my country? That ye brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" I'm not exalting him to any military honors in my army. This guy's crazy. He's having a psychotic break of the first magnitude. No psychiatrists, no lithium in Philistine territory. Deal with this crazy man. Get him out of my sight. Now, here's an example where even in very greatest precariousness, God provides a place of safety for David in extreme, dramatic, contrived behaviors which David is left to create himself. Now, sometimes we think, well, if God is with me, God is so much giving me this kind of security in my tribulation, I don't need to have to scheme. I don't need to have to calculate. I don't need to have to make phone calls. I don't need to research how to get out of my problem. But God says, oh, no, I'm with you, and I am your greatest safety. But we are working together, and I have given you a brain, and I have given you ingenuity and cunning and practical, pragmatic tools whereby I want you to take a role in finding the way of escape. Now, what God doesn't want us to say is, well, if I really have faith, God's going to deliver me my victory, my deliverance on a silver platter. It's going to come naturally. No. God wants us to take a role in faith, in humility, to do what we can. He said to Moses at the Red Sea, "What is that in thine hand?" "Well, it's just an old stick. It's an old staff." Take your staff. Take that which is in your hand, and by faith obey me, and make your staff a participant in the solution. You see? Are we humble enough to do that? And David was not getting a miraculous deliverance from the Philistines as he had gotten as a youth, taking that stone, sending it unerringly between the eyes of Goliath. That's one way God can do things if he wants to, highly dramatic. Here we find another place of safety, another way of escape that he might be able to bear it, but through the opposite kind of behavior. Rather than exalting himself, exalting himself as a military genius and a military deliverer to the nations, he is forced by God himself, the same God, could go to the opposite depths of feigning the behavior of a madman. So we as Christians, sometimes we find the safest place in this world is following God's leading and sometimes feeling abandoned by God, but also going forth, putting one foot in front of the other, going forth when it seems hopeless, when it seems that everything is against us, that even God has lost interest in delivering us. Nevertheless, by faith we go forward and we do anything that God or ethics allows us to do in order to find the place of safety that we need. And David sets the example of that. He eliminated himself as a threat to the king of the Philistines and was able to survive. Now let's go to Jeremiah 38, verse 4. This is another example of the great man of God being in the safest possible place on planet Earth at that time, although it meant being in a state of complete degradation in the eyes of men. Jeremiah has been prophesying at the word of the Lord, saying, abandon this capital city, Jerusalem, abandon the nation of Judah, because you sinned too badly against God. Go out, he says to the people, to the king, to the nobles, to the priests, go out, give yourself up to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, and go off to Babylon. If you fight against them, it'll only be worse. And they said, this man's anti-Semitic. This man's against the Jewish people. This man needs to be humiliated and even killed. Therefore the princes and said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, because he's weakening the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words of treason to them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt of this people by criticizing God's chosen people. If that isn't a definition of anti-Semitism of 597 BC, I don't know what is. They've been calling God's prophets anti-Semitic and against God's people and against the welfare of the apple of God's eyes, the Jews, for a long time. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he's in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. This is the lowest of the low, cubicles clear down, down at the bedrock, deep, deep in the earth, where there's sewage and mold and mud, slime, filling this room. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. It's kind of like a well. It's the lowest of the low. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk down in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So it took 30 men to pull up Jeremiah out of this mud hole. He was like a quicksand was threatening to be smothered by. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and they went into the house of the king under the treasury. They took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under your armpits under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And yet Jeremiah was in the safest place on planet Earth at that time. Can you believe that? Here he is, in reward for a lifetime of prophesy and service and concern and soul-breaking intercession for Jerusalem and for Judah, pleading with them to repent from their idolatry and execute righteousness and justice and mercy in the land. Here is how the Jews were rewarding him. With the most despicable, contemptible, mocking deprecating death that could possibly imagine, that he'd be smothered, submerged in slime and muck in the bottom of a well. Even God seemed to have abandoned Jeremiah there. But here's a black man. Note that, you racists. Here's a black man, a godly black man who, among all the people who witnessed this, is concerned about the fate of poor Jeremiah. And this black man, this Ethiopian, rushes to the king, this ambivalent king, and says, "Hey, come on now, have a heart. Send some men now, get this national treasure, Jeremiah, out of this situation of seemingly hopeless death." But God required Jeremiah to be brought that low as a powerful testimony for all time to the Jews, even to this very hour, to silence this Jewish boast today, of a boast which is echoed slavishly by the evangelicals, that we owe everything, we owe Christianity, we owe monotheism, we owe all of this heritage to the Jewish people. Truth is, we owe the preservation of the birthright truths of Judaism, not to these kind of people who put Jeremiah down into the mire, but we owe our Christian heritage, very largely our true Judeo-Christian tradition, to people like this black man, and people, a very, very, very tiny remnant in every age, who were faithful to God. And let's finish up. Is this number two?
Yes.
Okay, I've got it down as number one, so I did skip one. Actually, I can add another one if you want me to. Let's go to Mark 4:35. Jesus has been speaking in parables to the people, and he wants to pass over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, sends the multitude away, and there's a kind of a little convoy of ships that goes out to get across the Sea of Galilee. But there rose a great storm, it says in 37, a wind, and the waves beat upon the ship, so it was now full of water. But Jesus was in the hind part of the ship, and he was asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Jesus and said unto him, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" Again, they didn't realize that they were in the safest place in the universe at that time. The very safest place in the universe, because even though he was sleeping, the creator of the universe was in the boat with them. What a thought. And yet, how quickly the human mind looks at the sea and the storm, the peril, the obvious reality that the boat is full of water. We look at the principalities, the power, the logic, the proofs of this world that try to tell us, oh no, hey, if you're not in a state of panic, you're not in touch with reality. And that's what they're voicing to Jesus here. And he arose. You know, it's always farcical when the disciples want to educate Jesus. Do we ever try to educate God? Saying, "Lord, you don't have a..." Not so, Lord. "I want to give you a better understanding of Levitical law," or so on, or the seriousness of my situation. But Jesus arose from his sleep, and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Now, our humanity says, well, we had probable cause for fear, Jesus. The boat was full of water, and we had a shortage of buckets, and the seas were towering. Jesus said, That doesn't compute when you have the creator of the universe, the lover of your soul, to boot, in the boat with you. Doesn't matter if I'm asleep, I'm still omniscient, almighty God, and I know all things even when I'm asleep. And let me tell you, the foolishness, or even the sleep of God, foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, and certainly I'm able to preserve your lives and my life here on a puny little mud puddle in the Mideast. It's nothing to me. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There's an illusion which the principalities and the powers and the laws of creation, there's a tyranny and an illusion and a bluff which life thrusts upon us, which says, look at the credibility of what can be seen and felt and heard. Get intimidated by the things of this world. And Jesus says, no, that's not total reality. That is not even reality. There is a greater, always a greater transcendent reality for the saint, for the believer, that God is in absolute control. And then finally, number one, we see the disciples again in a storm on the sea, tossed in John 14:24. It says the ship, excuse me, okay, and finally we see as number one example of safety in precariousness, Jesus also appearing to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in a great storm. This is in Matthew 14, verse 24. It says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, walking on water is pretty perilous business. Jesus is on the water. Peter is on the water. In contradiction to the most fundamental laws of physics and gravity.
Well, and it isn't even just flat water. It's water that's storming so much that they were going to...
Yes.
Towering waves.
But when he saw the wind boisterous, Peter was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, at that moment, he had been believing that going toward Jesus in faith was the safest thing he could possibly do. And certainly it was. Walking on water in the middle of a powerful windstorm on the Sea of Galilee was again the safest place in the universe, because the Lord of the wind and the rain and the sea was in control, and Peter was in the perfect will of the Creator. But seeing these ephemeral signs, he cried, saying, Lord, he was afraid, and then began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hands and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now we may pronounce the places God brought these saints into to be utterly safe in God's care, because we know the ending of each story. It's a wonderful thing to pronounce each of these 10 examples to be the safest place in the universe, because we know the ending of each story. But what if God allows us to go into peril and affliction, even unto great tribulation for his name's sake. Are we just as safe as they? Could our perplexing, painful situation rank as one of the top 10 safest places to be on earth today? What if we actually are alive when Antichrist decrees that we cannot buy or sell unless we receive his mark, 666, knowing that our lives will probably end in starvation? Will we still consider ourselves to be among the top 10 safest situations on earth? The answer is yes. It's because the only safety that matters for eternity is the safety of being in God's perfect will and possessing the eternal safety of heaven. Our body cringes at the lack of temporal safety, including pain and hardship, which God may ordain we endure for his purposes. Yet safety for the believer is not defined by what our senses feel. It is defined by what we know is the unseen and eternal reality, that we are safe where it really matters. We are not safe for a few years, but in fact we are safe by faith for trillions of years. It is this conception of transcendent spiritual safety that causes the Christian, as he or she realizes that God may be leading them into loss and even tribulation, it is this certainty, this conception of safety, that causes us to rejoice. For we look not on those things which are temporal, but on those things which are eternal. Can this perspective so fill our minds and souls that we no longer feel pain or fear, whenever God allows pain or fear? No, we will always feel pain or fear. But this transcendent perspective I've been talking about tonight will give us the ability to rise above the conflict and anger and disillusionment with God that ravages most who encounter great suffering or misfortune in this world. There is indeed much strife and even conflict in the Christian struggle to survive. But the God-given ability to transcend the turmoil of conflict of soul and instead thank God within misfortune and for misfortune is a very great acquisition. It means the ability to survive and be creative for God's purposes when others founder in disillusionment. The place of gratitude and praise the Christian possesses is thus a very great citadel of safety, protecting us from the spiritual devourer. As David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff," meaning Jesus, "comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the very presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.
Wow, another classic. A copy of that one.
Well, I do have people here that was pointed toward. Comfort ye my people.
I've just been through one of the scariest times of my life, and I was thinking about the phrase from that Psalm 23, where David says to the Lord, "Thou anointest my head with oil," and I prayed that for at least a week straight, because I was conscious of the human reaction of fear and confusion and doubt, and even though I knew these principles and I know from experience as well as intellectually who God is and his faithfulness, I just had a visceral reaction in my humanity of that was extremely uncomfortable. And also, I was tempted to feel very much as though I wasn't doing as well as I should be spiritually, that I was like the disciples panicking in the boat when I knew perfectly well that the Lord was there. And I remember praying, I mean, I pray over and over, especially in the middle of the night, which is the hardest for me, that the Lord would pour his oil over my mind and over my heart. And I just thought about what, you know, in those desert lands where the sheep are out in the dryness and the heat and the dirt and the insects and the brambles, what the effect of oil would be in calming and soothing and nourishing and just easing, you know? And that's what I felt like I needed mentally and emotionally. I just needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that, and I received that from the Lord over and over again. Yes. And I think that's one of the experiences of his presence and of his work in our lives that we cannot know unless we get into one of these situations.
That's right.
You can know intellectually that the Lord is the one who ministers grace and peace to you, but until you really need it, it's just sort of an intellectual exercise.
Yes.
But when you're, you know, alone in the night and afraid, or when the people are coming against you, or these thoughts of fear and disaster, you know, all loom very large, then you are in the best place to receive the faithful anointing of oil by the Holy Spirit. And I've been the recipient of that, particularly in the last few weeks, and I'm very, very appreciative.
Yes.
Of that.
And these experiences, these pivotal experiences in faith that we would never have without God allowing tribulations to come to us, they're worth paying good money for.
Yes.
How can you put a price on them?
Yes.
Even if we have to pay for them by the spoiling of our substance, they empower us, they grant to us riches beyond value in our ability to edify, encourage, bolster others throughout the rest of our life.
I was watching, I watched this TV show last night called One Man Army, where these men who had been like Marines, there were four men, and they had been either Marines or in the military, but they were competing against each other to be awarded the title of One Man Army. So first they had to get into this water coffin, and they were in a claustrophobic situation, and they had to dig themselves out, and then they had to break through all these walls, and it was impossible superhuman stuff. And you thought the biggest man was going to get it, and he couldn't do it. And then you thought the one with the most experience was going to be able to succeed, and he couldn't. But there was one man who, to him, failure was not an option. It was all about his mental perspective in the situation. And when he would start to panic, he just controlled his reaction, and basically, it was amazing to see, even in that physical situation, how the mental perspective that they had made all the difference to them. And I just, to me, it really spoke to the spiritual reality, because I really identified with him. I was like, Satan tries to throw all these things against us, and we have the ability to transcend and bring that spiritual power to say, failure is not an option here. I'm not going to give in to Satan. I'm not going to give in to fear. There's no worst case scenario that can stop me from staying in God's will and holding the course right now.
Yes.
And that's, Satan always wants to say, I can make it so scary and so bad and throw such bad outcomes at you that you will crumble. Mm-hmm. But we have that warrior heart to be able to say, no matter what, I'm not stopping. Mm-hmm. And this one warrior, he wasn't the strongest, he wasn't the most experienced, but he was the one person who said, I'm going to bust through that door. I'm going to get out of this water coffin. I don't care how bloody I am at the end. I have to win. I have to get through this. And it was really a lesson in the power of that mental side of it. And it was just kind of inspiring to know that as spiritual warriors, we have to have that level of commitment that it doesn't matter how scary it is or how impossible it looks. We have God on our side. And for that reason, I just keep thinking of that verse, we are not unaware of his wiles. Mm-hmm. Yes. All the time. I don't know why, but I love that verse about Satan, how Paul mm-hmm. said, we're not unaware of his wiles. We're not unaware of what he's trying to do to us, but he's trying to discourage us and break us down and scare us and distract us and drain our energy. And we're not aware, and so we are not going to fight aimlessly. We fight with a purpose. We fight for the victory of Christ and for his glory. For that reason, we're not going to let him break us down.
Yes. Very good.